One of the things I've noticed and have been very appreciative of since being here as the pastor is how musical this entire congregation is, and I'm glad all of our visitors got a piece of that. That was beautiful, choir. Thank you very much. We often in the Church of God turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 to humble ourselves. I've done this any number of times, countless times in my 29 or 30 years in the church. It's good to do prior to the Passover as well. That's the verse that tells us that God doesn't call the strong, mighty, and the noble. Meaning, if you're here, you are weak, foolish, and ignoble. It's good to remind ourselves of that. But it's also good to remind ourselves that just after that, and in the context of that statement, he says that he doesn't expect us to remain so. We may be called as the weak of the world. And in that context, he tells us that it's so that no flesh can glory in his sight. But he also tells us he wants us to grow and develop his character attributes, his the nature of the God family, Christ within us. And these are incredible goals, incredible things. So he doesn't call us and expect us to remain foolish, weak, and lacking nobility. So to facilitate this transition, God has instilled in the members, every one of the members of the body of Christ, certain talents, certain skills, abilities, and aptitudes. And they're not always obvious. Certainly the ability to sing and present music, the ability to encourage and help others, service attributes, and so on. We read through many of these, and I'm sure the women will be discussing many of these attributes and gifts throughout this weekend. So those things can be recognized. They aren't always obvious. But the fact that he gives us these gifts is a very, very good thing and expects us to utilize them for the good of his church. Recognition of these gifts, though, is extremely an important part in understanding how to actually utilize them. Once we recognize that God has given us a special gift, something unique, something that the family can use, we find our niche, we find our place within the family. I've noticed this just within our children. When they're born, from day one, it seems as though they're searching for their little place in the family. With each child that's added, everyone is looking for their spot, their place. God's given them something they can contribute to the family and therefore be part of it. We're reading a lot about this lately, about how most families in our society and in the world teach their children to focus outwardly. And schools help them develop their moral character. The government guides them in the things they should understand and do. Career development, all that stuff is focused outside the family, but what Scripture tells us, especially with regard to our children, is to focus inwardly. Not selfishly, but define yourself based upon the family. And that's where you find your value and understand your worth. It's the same thing within the Church of God. So we want to recognize these gifts. We want to put them into use. And recognizing them can inspire us to employ them. Gives us drive and ambition, desire to put them into use. And again, this is a very, very good thing. However, sometimes we can have a cloudy understanding of what that gift is, and we can especially have a cloudy understanding of how to actually employ it for the benefit of the body of Christ. God is a God of propriety. He's a God of law. He's a God of uniformity, and expects his called out ones to emulate him in this. In 1 Corinthians 14, you can just write these verses down. We've heard them many times. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, we're told, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The context there is, you know, prior to that, Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, various languages, everyone talking at one time. There needs to be order. There needs to be a structure so that they recognize that there is unity and peace and harmony within the body of Christ. At the end of that chapter, in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, 40, Paul writes, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And he's specifically giving that instruction to the church. Well, that doesn't mean we need to be so rigid or so, constrained by formality that we can't be personal and open and kind and generous and loving and warm, all those things need to fit together. It's one of the things that we learn in Spokesman Club over the years. Spokesman Club is very formal. Robert's Rules of Orders. There are officers, there's a structure, there's a format, and there's a manual that describes all of your speeches, how you're supposed to evaluate. It's very, very structured and orderly. And we need, as preparing kings and priests, to be comfortable in that kind of setting, but not to the point where it inhibits us and prevents us from being warm and friendly and open and loving toward one another. The church needs to learn the same thing. So the deployment of our gifts, once we do learn what it is, the funny thing, this is interesting as well. Many people have been deploying their gift within the Church of God for decades, and they have no idea what that gift is. They wouldn't call it a gift. It's just part of their personality. And they fit in wherever they need to apply that gift. And God does that to help the church, you know, seamlessly work together. So, if we learn what our gift is, and we figure, God's given us this for the benefit of the church, how do we actually deploy it? How do all these diverse abilities, because they're not all the same, they're very different, those gifts, given to each one for the good of all. How do these diverse abilities come together to benefit the entire church? How do our differences, our diversity, how does that become one? How do we become one in those gifts? And how do these varied and diverse gifts work seamlessly together in that peace and harmony that we're supposed to have within the family of God? Well, brethren, this only happens under the direction of God. And when I say that, I don't mean, you know, a blanket format that is shoved and forced upon us. We tend to think of authority and structure within our world as the guys above us trying to constrain us. That's not the way God sees authority. And it's not the way someone within the God family responds to authority. They see it as something that's beneficial, it's useful, it creates peace. It creates pockets of opportunity. Pockets where we can apply a gift in a format, in a set where we're not offending others, or that where we're doing it within all of the other gifts that people have been given. Under the direction of God. If you want a title for the sermon, it is Under the Direction of God. We'll learn here, at least what I'd like to talk about for the next hour or so, is how God must grant us the ability, that is, the gifts that he has given us. They must come from him, and we must recognize where they come from. He grants us the ability, but he also must grant us the authority to apply those gifts, those abilities, and he must grant us the opportunity. See, action taken on God's behalf, and this, all those gifts are given on God's behalf for the benefit of the church, action taken on God's behalf without all of these prerequisites can be presumptuous and can cause division. It's happened many times in the past and many times in the recent history of the church. Let's look here and see how God's care and providence for his church is perfectly integrated. It's perfectly orchestrated. And it's a process we must understand. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read verses 4 through 6. I think this inspired the song we just heard and also inspired the theme of this conference. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The word for gift here is taken from the Greek word, or translated from the Greek word, charisma. Charisma. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 5. There are differences of ministries. That's the Greek word diakonia. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And verse 6, and there are diversities of activities. That's the Greek word energema. But it is the same God who works all in all. This is the unity of how God supplies the needs of his church. It gives us the ability, the glue that holds us together. The word charisma literally means gifts of God's grace, used throughout Scripture to describe abilities that are imparted by his power. He gives them through his Holy Spirit to serve his church. These are the abilities, the gifts that each one of us have been given to help the church, to serve others within the church, to provide our niche and our feeling of belonging, our value, but also recognizing how it benefits the entire body of Christ. Charisma, you know the English word that we take from that, charisma, has to do with someone who's very motivational or inspirational. He's got a lot of charisma. In that sense, it has to do with a lot about our personalities, how we're wired, but also in all given by God. It could be a gift specifically from His Spirit. It could be something that was wired in us at birth that His Spirit in us now is helping to cultivate and bring out for the benefit of His church. The Greek word diakonia, which is translated ministries in verse 5 here, literally means offices, administrations, roles and responsibilities of service within the church. And as we see, it's reference to but the same Lord. These are overseen and apportioned by Christ, by the head of the body. They are overseen and apportioned by Christ. This is a direct reference to the authority within the church. Christ at the top, and Christ working through the offices, through the roles and responsibilities of service that He has granted to individuals within the church. And it doesn't have to be something that's official. You don't have to be on the payroll. You don't have to have a title to do these things necessarily. Oftentimes He grants those offices and those responsibilities without those things. Quite often, when we're looking to ordain a deacon or an elder, in most cases that those individuals are doing those jobs well before we ordain them. I've heard people go up to deacons and elders after they're ordained saying, I thought you already were an elder. I thought you already were a deacon. Because they're already doing those jobs to a great degree. Diakonia. The third word there, energema, which is translated activities in verse 6, literally means the working and operating of godly directives. Events that God orchestrates to give opportunity to individuals who have those skills and those gifts and are working within the authority of the church. This is what creates accomplishment within the church. This is what opens doors for the work. And that doesn't have to happen necessarily on a national or international level. It can be locally in a relationship that we have with a hall provider or somebody working with an event coordinator or something. There's certain favor that's shown. And those who have worked and organized in those situations, you've seen those doors open. You've seen God open those doors. That's what allows the work to move on. Those are the opportunities that God provides. All three of these, the ability, the authority, and the opportunity, have to be in place. When one is missing, you generally have problems. You move forward with maybe the ability, but if you don't have the opportunity and the authority, you reach roadblocks and you kind of hobble along or cause problems. Oftentimes, you may have the authority and the opportunity, but not yet the ability. And that causes problems as well. Oftentimes, there is an opportunity, but we don't necessarily recognize the ability or the authority to move forward. In all three of these cases, they must be together. They must work as one. All three are supplied by God, and all three must be in place before we act under the authority of God, under God's direction. I'll give you some examples of this. Let's look at ability first. God, again, is the one who imparts that ability, and we all must recognize this. God imparts us the skills, the gifts, the training, and the experience in many cases. In some cases, He wired us in a certain way, but those gifts and abilities to help the church aren't noticed or recognized until there's some training that goes on. Some people are incredibly bad public speakers prior to Spokesman Club and come out shining at the end, one of the best speakers in club. They just needed that opportunity to apply that ability. And through training and experience, they became somebody who could serve the church. Happens all the time. But the same thing can happen in a local congregation and somebody who didn't recognize they had certain gifts or skills or ability in serving, in organizing, and administering things. And when they're given that opportunity, they see, they get it, they understand it, and they're trained in it. God rarely grants the opportunity and the authority before granting the ability. Now, He does that, and we'll look at at least one case here of that, where an individual was given the opportunity and the authority before they had the ability, and they recognized that and waited for God to grant the ability for the training. Now, these can be by endowment. God can just simply bestow them upon us, turn a switch on. They can come to us, again, through preparatory training. But usually it's both. Usually God has wired us in a certain way, and His Holy Spirit just kind of brings that out, helps us to see that. And he usually starts small with these kinds of things. I mean, Joseph was given divine preparation and the ability to interpret dreams, and he understood that. But he also needed certain administrative training before God could put him in the position of being number two in the most powerful government or nation on the planet, under Pharaoh, in that government. And so he had that training. It happened not only in his service under Potiphar, but also when he was in prison. And that was quite a bit of training, and difficult training, but he went through that. And maybe he didn't understand it when he was going through it. Maybe it was difficult, and he kept asking, why? I would have done that. Why am I in prison? What did I do so terrible that my own brothers would sell me into slavery? And I did the right thing, God. I ran from the lady that was trying to do bad things with me, and now I'm in prison for it. I mean, I can imagine him sitting there in day after day in prison wondering, how did this happen? But he was very productive. He was very entrepreneurial, Joseph, and he always found something to do. And whatever he did, God blessed, even within prison. So he had certain training and ability. Look back in the recent history of the church. Herbert W. Armstrong ministered a church for decades and was given training on very small levels, a little tiny radio station up there in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, before getting, you know, that huge television station in Europe that went to all of Europe and parts of Asia. So before God opens these big doors, he trains by bringing us through little ones. Those who are faithful in little are faithful in much. We can't discount those little training opportunities. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 here and read verses 6 through 8. Because we recognize that these gifts, these abilities are given to us by God, we should look to God for understanding how we are supposed to deploy them, how we're supposed to use them. 1 Corinthians 4, let's begin in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Thinking beyond what is written is beyond the pages of Scripture, beyond God's guidance. And prior to this, he's talking about the division that had set in into the church at Corinth, because they were picking one teacher or one leader over another. I like this one, I like this one, I like this one. And those leaders, those teachers, were given gifts to teach. And those who were following them were separating or dividing based upon those gifts. And Paul was saying it's not right. These are given for the unity and the unifying of the church. We should see them as that. And there is a tendency, once we recognize that God has given us a gift, especially for those who are the weak, the not so strong, you know, the less than noble, the less than wise, who haven't had gifts like this or haven't seen them in our lives over the years, that when they're revealed to us, wow, the tendency sometimes is to become puffed up and be blind to how we may be affecting others. You know, not recognizing the wake we're leaving behind us as we plow forward, you know, in the deployment of our gift. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Is this wired in you from your birth? Have you understood it your entire life? God gave it to you. Have you not had it until you were baptized and laying on of hands? Because at that point, we're given other gifts as well. And in either case, God granted this to us. And in recognizing that, we should be humble before God, walking with God in humility with these gifts and applying them for the benefit of his church. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Meaning, I did this of myself. I did all this all by myself. I dug this out. I pursued it. God had nothing to do with it. No, these were given to us. We received them. Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have already reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You know that description of the Laodicean church, rich and increased with goods. They're in need of nothing. It often happens sometimes when we become puffed up in our gifts. Our recognition of how God has blessed us with a specific gift. Understanding and accepting that whatever abilities we may have are given to us by God should inspire us to seek God's direction in using them. Again, we're under the direction of God. Let's look at one example here of one who had this ability, had great abilities and gifts given to him by God. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. One example we're very familiar with, Ezekiel 28, and we'll read verses 12 through 19. Lucifer is described here as having great abilities, perhaps the pinnacle of what God could create by fiat. And what happened to him in recognition of these abilities? Let's begin reading in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. That would describe none of us coming into the church. I doubt it will describe any of us even to the day of our death. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Given incredible gifts of wisdom, of understanding. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covered. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This individual was put in a place where they could actually see the operation of the government of God in heaven. Verse 15, you were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, this suggests a sense of competition, a measurement against other people, but other angels or other created beings, and a comparison, well, I'm much better than they are. Why are they doing this when I could be able to do it? I have better abilities. It may be what is stuck in his craw relative to God's plan of creating mankind. What do you mean? These flesh and blood pieces of living dirt aren't going to rule over me one day? I'm probably stuck in his craw. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up. He was proud. He was blinded by his pride in his own gifts and abilities, although he did not create them of himself. They were given to him. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and it turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. I have become a horror. I shall be no more forever. Put away, put aside, can't die. It's an eternal being at point of creation. He will continue to live, but will be confined at some point in time. This penalty humans seem bent on pushing on other men, lifetime imprisonment, somehow thinking that is more, kind and generous and civilized than simply ending their life for a life-ending crime. I don't understand this. The penalty of being in prison for one's life is the penalty that Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, will incur forever. It's not a human penalty. Our penalty is simply death if we sin. Lucifer had the ability, but he was not given the opportunity, wasn't given the authority to do what he did. And he violated the authority, the divine structure of God within the government of God. And because he saw his abilities as better than this. I'm not being utilized. They're not seeing my great talent. It's not being put to use. So I need to make sure I create my own opportunity. I need to become my own authority. This is interesting. I think most people today, at least I see this in many people's understanding of government. Over the course of millennia, humans have designed their own government, again, apart from and in opposition to the government of God. That's emphatic. We should recognize that. But they seem to think, boy, if we can just get this governance thing right, if we can get the structure just right, it'll all work out. Well, this isn't about form. It's about substance. There was nothing wrong with the form of governance in the kingdom of God, in God's family, in heaven. But Satan failed, not because of form of government, but because the substance of government wasn't there. The substance of God's government is self-governing. We need to become self-governing within the laws and structure of God. That way he doesn't have to worry about governing anyone. They govern themselves by that strength of will, same as he and the Word have done for, countless time. Lucifer had the ability, but not the opportunity and authority. And when he created it for himself, he caused division. Let's look at another example here, a positive example. Exodus chapter 2. This is the example of Moses. Exodus chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 15. We know some of the background of Moses. He was a very humble and meek man, so he doesn't really elaborate much about his own life in Scripture. He's very terse when he describes some of these events. We can learn more about this in Josephus and others to find out what Moses went through. And in those early years of his life, the first 40 years of his life, being reared in the courts of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had incredible training, given great abilities, led armies, conquered Ethiopia, built incredible buildings, had all of the skills and abilities of governing. And he saw this and probably recognized, I don't know, in the movie The Ten Commandments, they tell you that he didn't know he was an Israelite until much, much later in his life. They probably did that for a dramatic effect. I wonder, given the differences in the way he looked and so on, he may have understood this much earlier. And maybe everyone did. And maybe he saw this as, this is the natural course and path. This is what I'm doing. I'm an Israelite being trained in the courts of Egypt. Once I become Pharaoh, I blend the whole group together. It could be a path. At least that suggested another in many commentaries. But let's look here. He took a step out in faith here to help his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, and look what happened. This is Exodus 2, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, had, again, great abilities, great training, very well educated, very skilled. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. So he recognized and he knew they were his brethren, and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We read in other cases where Moses sometimes struggled with anger. Could be based in pride, much anger is, and it was something that he had to deal with. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Now this is potentially the number two guy in all of Egypt talking to a couple of slaves. You would think the slaves would hit their knees and bow before this great leader. No, these are thick-necked Israelites, maybe recognizing that he is also an Israelite and were rebelling against him even then. There was no opportunity for him here. And he recognized it. Though he had authority in Egypt at that time, he did not have authority over Israel yet. It belonged to Pharaoh at that point, and God was going to take it back. Verse 14. Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? This is the Israelite speaking. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And for the next 40 years, he developed better abilities by herding sheep. Now, some would not see that as a nice thing to put on your career path, on your resume, right? Prince of Egypt for 40 years, okay? Herding sheep for the last 40 years. I don't know what the job interview would be at age 80. Well, I learned a lot, sitting on a rock and holding a stick and watching the sheep. But that's the training he received. And he needed that before God then gave an opportunity to him, which he balked at because he was so meek a little bit later. He had the ability at this point in time. He was trained in the courts of Egypt, but he did not have the opportunity or the authority. And when he saw that, he fled. He didn't usurp that authority. Now, at this point, he feared the prince or the real Pharaoh. But later on, as you hear described in Hebrews 11, he wasn't afraid at all when he went back. That had to be developed as well. See, whenever we rest upon our own abilities. There's always this doubt in us that because we're weak, flesh and blood human beings, maybe our abilities aren't enough. But when we know emphatically that we are acting on God's word and his instruction, and he's going to grant us the ability, and we take those steps out of faith, that's strength. You don't fear at that point. Not when you're walking with God. He understood that. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 here. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll begin reading we'll read verses 7 through 11. See, to be good stewards of God's given gifts to us, we have to use them as God wants us to use them, under his direction. And that includes authority and opportunity. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This is the bottom line for everyone preparing to serve in the family of God. It must be done from love. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, this is that Greek word that we mentioned earlier when referencing the gift of charisma. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts are given to us out of God's grace, not because we deserve them, but because the church needs them. And he wants us to deploy these gifts in service to the church. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, notice he says anyone here. This isn't somebody who's being assigned to speak at a lectern. This isn't necessarily public speaking. This could be in private conversation. We are to gauge every one of the words out of our mouths from the oracles of God. I don't want to stifle fellowship after this because when you recognize what that means, nobody talks. Everybody's really quiet afterwards. But that's what this says. Let the word of God be the filtering device for your words. But again, if you're given the gift of being able to speak, express oneself, teach, guide, lead with communication skills, do so as the oracles of God. Let the oracles of God guide that. Be under the direction of God. Let's continue on. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability to which God supplies. This minister word is the word for a servant, somebody who serves. If you serve, do it with the ability that God supplies. Not all service functions require the same gifts and abilities. That in all things God may be glorified. This is about glorifying God, not ourselves. If we're given a gift and we recognize it, we must be deploying that gift to glorify God, not ourselves. We don't take credit for it. We recognize it's something he wired in us or something he imparted to us via his Spirit. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how we're supposed to deploy them. We should speak as the words of God. We should serve with the abilities that God supplies. And again, for what purpose? That God would be glorified in our serving and loving our brethren. He receives the recognition. He receives the acclaim. He receives the praise. We must keep that in mind. Whatever gifts we've been given, however important they may be to the church. Christ himself said in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. It's the Father that in me that does the works. That's in John 14:10. John 5 and verse 30, he said, I can do nothing of myself. In John 14:10, he said, the Father who dwells in me does the works. And that's the way we need to see them. If you're instrumental in the church, if you're needed because you have some skill or gift or ability that God has imparted to you, don't praise yourself for it. Praise God for it. For it's God in you who wills to do of his good pleasure. Brethren, to use our talents, our abilities, and our skills in a seamlessly effective way within the church. As members of the body of Christ, we must always remember that God's gifts of grace are imparted by his power, by his Spirit, to serve his church. It's God that gives the ability. Let's look at that second category here, God granting the authority. Not only do we need the abilities that God imparts to us, we also need the authority to go forward with them. You see, God confers on us the charge, the command, the directive, or the mandate, again, from His Word. All offices, all administration, all roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ are executed by the head. They're executed by Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that with respect to our gifts. We recognize now that God has given us certain skills and abilities. Christ will direct them. We talked about this before, about the nature of the human body, that God would design the body of Christ the same way. Everything, everyone in the body is subject to the head. This finger does not answer to this elbow, which answers to this shoulder, which then goes to the head. This controls this. It doesn't do it by itself. If something is over here just operating by itself, we know that's probably not part of the body of Christ. I don't know if I've done this analogy here before, but they enjoyed it in Chicago. If the me saw the hand slapping the face, what could the knee do? First of all, the knee has no eyes, so how could it even see that? The knee has no ears. It has no brain. It can't think for itself. It has a specific function where it's at in the body of Christ, and it answers to the brain. But if it could, if it understood somehow that the hand was slapping the face, what would it do? Leave the body? This is not supposed to happen. The knee goes walking off by itself because the hand is slapping the face. Maybe, you know, the head has just decided, I'm going to slap on some aftershave. Maybe that's what's going on. You know, maybe there's a mosquito here that they're, you know, trying to whack. How does the knee know? The knee has a specific function and trusts the head, that the head knows what's going on. This is the way the body of Christ works. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 18 here. We were in 2 Chronicles 20 when we were talking about faith not too long ago. The 2 Chronicles 18 is something that happened prior to that prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. A beautiful prayer of faith. But in chapter 18, there's something described here that I find interesting. Jehoshaphat here now, he has the authority as king to ally and fight with or against anyone he wants to. This is his choice and decision as king. Should be taking his direction from God, and in most cases, for most things, Jehoshaphat did. But there's an indication here that Jehoshaphat may have lacked a little bit in ability. We'll get through that as we look through this example. Let's begin reading in verses. Let's first read verses 1 through 4. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. So either married Ahab's daughter or someone within Ahab's family, so that Israel now was allied to Judah. Verse 2, after some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, going up, not down geographically, down from Jerusalem, geographically down, topographically. After some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Well, this is an enemy of Israel. Verse 3, so Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? Meaning go to war, go to fight, go to battle with them. And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now, there's something heartening about this. Two brothers, Israel and Judah, wanting to come together and go out and take on somebody that's bothering them. You know, on the surface, this could look like a good thing. But Jehoshaphat needed to dig deeper and find out more about Ahab and how Israel was incredibly separated from God and didn't care about any of that. And he saw indications of that a little bit later, verse 4. And also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today, which is what he did. This is his practice in Jerusalem. Ahab then sends for somebody that will give him what he wants to hear. But he wasn't a prophet of the Lord. And what happens is, he says to Ahab a little bit later, you know, can we get one of the God's prophets in here so we can hear what he says? And he does. He calls for a Micaiah. And Micaiah comes in, and Ahab doesn't want him there because Ahab says, he never says anything good about me. So I don't like hearing from him. So, but he brings him in anyway because he wants Jehoshaphat on his side. This is about politics and strengthening himself for battle. And then Micaiah, it comes in at least sarcastically, at least initially. You read verses 12 through 17 here. We won't get into this detail. But he comes in sarcastically and says, yeah, go off to war, have fun. You know, God will do whatever he wants to do. He's really sarcastic about it. And Ahab said, see, what did I tell you? He never says anything good about me. And Micaiah eventually says, what will actually happen to him. And it's not good that he will die in this battle. God will not bless him in this battle. And then Micaiah gets slapped and put in prison. Let's begin reading here in verse 26. Ahab is talking here. He says, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Verse 27, but Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So he's not going to return in peace. Now Jehoshaphat hears all of this. He's there. He listens to all of it. Let's begin reading in verse 28. 25 through 27. Actually, we just read that, 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. I don't need to be a king to wonder, something's going on here. Okay, you're going to be disguised, but I'm going to be in my royal robes? What is that about? I would think they're going to recognize me as king, and they're going to come after me. Jehoshaphat was skilled in that, to recognize that this was a ploy. Verse 30, now the king of Syria commanded the captains of chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried, and the Lord helped him. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, is naive, but he was trying to do the right thing. And God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, who was in disguise, between the joints of his armor. So he was well armored under his disguise, but it still found that little niche. And God is guiding this arrow. His prophecy will be fulfilled. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. Now again, Jehoshaphat had the authority as king to ally with other nations, and probably saw it as a good thing to ally with brother Israel, right? He also had the authority to choose who he was going to fight with and who he was going to war against. But he didn't have the ability to ally, from what we could see here. He could not negotiate. He was kind of naively manipulated by Ahab. And he didn't have the opportunity. He ignored God's prophet. He asked for God's prophet. He heard the words of God's prophet, and he ignored it, and still went into battle. Now, he had the authority, but he did not have the ability or the opportunity, and it led to disaster. The Apostle Paul also had great abilities imparted to him, perhaps from the womb, from what we hear in Scripture, but also instructed at the feet of great teachers within Israel, as a Pharisee and so on, as he was trained and educated in that mindset, the teaching of Scripture. But he was not always given the opportunity or authority, and let's look at how he handled this. We won't turn there, but you can write down Romans 11 and verse 13. Romans 11 and verse 13, Paul says very clearly that he understood he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was told this specifically by Christ. He understood it right down to his toes. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he said that in Romans 11, verse 13. Let's go to Romans 15, though, and begin reading in verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 21. Paul here talking about how he is operating under the direction of God, with all of these gifts and abilities that he had relative to the Word of God and teaching and writing and so on. Romans 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But those he was speaking to had certain abilities. Nevertheless, brethren, verse 15, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. He wouldn't go to where Christ had already been preached. He wasn't preaching to those. It wasn't his commission to go to those to whom Christ had already been preached. Lest I should build on another man's foundation. Somebody else had already been there. One of the other apostles or somebody else who was sent out to preach Christ there. His specific commission at this time was to go to areas that and people that had not heard the name of Christ, had not heard the gospel message. Verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul understood that his commission was to the Gentiles. His office, his roles, his responsibility were given to him by Christ, and he strove to remain under Christ's authority with every word that he spoke and in every place he went. He had the ability, but he waited for the authority and opportunity from Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 here. 2 Corinthians 10, also read something that Paul wrote about this. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 7 through 18. Second Corinthians 10, verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Quite often when the knowledge of our abilities and skills wells up and blinds us, we don't see that God has imparted other skills and abilities in others within the body of Christ. And we ignore them. And even sometimes even belittle them. My gift and ability is so important, I need to plow through. Without authority, without opportunity, but I'm going to do it and step on everyone's toes. Because my gift is so important. That's that blindness, that pride. Same thing that Lucifer had. Paul's addressing it here. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He recognized that his gifts and skills and abilities, the authority that had been given to him and the opportunity that was Paul's, that it was for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul recognizes weaknesses. What is that Dirty Harry line? The end of, I think it was Magnum Force. The bad guy just blows himself up and Dirty Harry says, a man's got to know his limitations. Paul knew his limitations. Paul understood his limitations. Maybe not prior to him being called, but maybe one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in his humility, he saw that he was limited in public speaking. That was not one of his gifts. But he was clearly gifted in writing and understanding and explaining doctrine and the details and depths of God's word. And that's how he used himself, how God used him. Verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Who did this? Who, traded with others? Competitive? My skills are better than yours. That's a fruit of Lucifer. It's a work of Lucifer. I don't know if we call it a fruit. This is not something that's supposed to be in somebody who's being directed by God with their skills and abilities. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. A sphere which especially includes you. Paul understood where the lines were. And when we recognize a gift or skill or ability, we should look for those lines as well. God must grant us the authority to use the gift. We work within the authority structure, not against it. We must recognize our sphere. Verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Again, he wouldn't go where God had not sent him. Verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is about edifying the church, but glorifying God in whatever gifts or skills we've been given. We don't do it. We don't employ them apart from God's guidance and instruction within the sphere that he's given us. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And the Greek word here, translated sphere, is kanon, K-A-N-O-N, kanon. It's translated in other places within the Authorized Version as rule or line. The implications of authority here are astounding. This word is taken from the word cane, K-A-N-E, and we derive one of our English words from it as well. A rod of wood to which something is fastened to keep it straight. So you got a vine growing and you want this vine to grow in a certain direction, you affix it to a straight piece of wood, a kanon, to keep it straight, to keep it guided. That's what we would do with our skills and abilities. As God grows them, we must grow them to that kanon that he assigns us to, that line, that rule. We all have portions in the work, brethren. We all have spheres of influence. You know, some small, some large. And God determines that. They're given to us by Christ. He is the one that administers those offices and that authority within the context of his work and within the sphere of the body of Christ, the unity that he wants within the body of Christ. We must understand and honor the sphere of influence that Christ has given us. Once we recognize what our gift is, we should look and see how God wants us to rule it. We have to be especially mindful and respectful of those he has assigned to others, though, in the process. That takes great humility. Brethren, to use our talents, our skills, our God-given abilities seamlessly, effectively as one, members of the body of Christ, working within the offices that God has given us, those administrations, those roles, those responsibilities of service, we have to recognize that Christ oversees these offices and apportions all of these administrations, all of these the lines. They're all under the authority of Christ. Third, God must also provide the opportunity. So he grants us the ability, skills, the talents that we have to help edify the church of God, the body of Christ. He also then grants us the authority, or that we work within the authority structure. It doesn't necessarily mean that we need permission to do something. When I say authority, I don't mean it in the context of how we normally think about it. God has a structure. Learn what that structure is. Learn how God works and work within the authority structures that are there in respect of them, not against them. There is one who worked against them. It doesn't work well. So once he's given us the ability or the talent, and we recognize and know how to work within the authority structures that he established, now God must provide the opportunity. The opportunity. God supplies us with the means to deploy our ability, the instruments or resources, the openings to use them. This word that we talked about earlier, the lead-in of the message, the activities of God, the work of God, his operations, they're all directed by God, God the Father. And we must understand them, that the opportunities that are given to us to deploy our skills and gifts are given to us by God. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, this is another example we're very well familiar with, the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah. If you want to know more about Korah, because again, not much is developed about his nature, his background, his character, his skills and abilities in Moses' writings here as what was inspired by God. But Josephus tells us much more about Korah, that he was a leader of his own right within Israel, descendant of Levi, and he was a great orator, a good speaker, had certain skills in leading people. So he had certain abilities. But again, what is his problem here? He even saw potentially an opportunity, but not the opportunity that God would supply. An opportunity that he saw from a human perspective. I see some unrest here. You know, I see some individuals that I can, you know, bring over to my side or my influence because they're a little disgruntled. They want water, they're not getting enough water. They want meat, they're not getting enough meat. You know what? Maybe I can find a little way here to, you know, build my own little following. Numbers 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Took men. I think that's fascinating. You know, when you're right, and you're right based on scripture, you don't need anyone behind you. Stand up and make the point. When you know you've got the ability, God has granted you the authority, and he's given you the opportunity, you know emphatically these things. Why do you need 50, 100, 200 guys behind you? Why do you wait to develop this little army of yours first before you stand up and make the point? If God is with you, what do you need men for? Do you need a petition signed? Do you need, you know, lining up people behind you? Look at all these people who think the same as me. Where is your weight in that respect? Where is your power? It's in these guys. It's not in God. It tells you where Korah is coming from here. He took men. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, respected leaders. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? The meekest man on earth, exalting himself? Korah did not see or understand what was holy. He did not see God's hand working through Moses and Aaron. After all that they had seen and all that had been accomplished in Egypt, since leaving Egypt, he did not give credit to God, didn't see God's hand here, and used political machinations to get power. Verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy. This entire chapter is a lesson in what is holy, on who makes holy and what is holy as a result. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one to whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. Now he's playing Korah and these rebels, because this is the duty they wanted. The burning of incense and the presenting of incense before the tabernacle of meeting was something specifically given to the descendants of Aaron. And they were going to usurp that. Oh, we're giving some priestly duties here. They're acknowledging our skills and our abilities. We're going to make the most of this opportunity. And the last thing he says is, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Moses, knowing God's penchant for turning their words against them. Korah may have had the ability here, but he refused to accept to whom God chose to give the opportunity. At that time, he may have had better physical skills as a leader than Moses or as Aaron. He may have been a better speaker, a better captain, more inspiring. But he was not given the opportunity. And he wasn't working within the authority structure that God had set up. So he tried to carve out his own opportunity, tried to carve out his own authority, rather than sit with his abilities and wait for God to grant him both. It's the bad example. Let's look at a good example here. Let's go to 1 Samuel. This is an example of David. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll read verses 1 through 7. We know somewhat of David's life, that he was ordained, he was anointed king over Israel, Judah and Israel, as a probably a late teenager. But Saul, who was king, was not removed at that time. It's an interesting little predicament that God put David in. God directly chose and anointed David, but he left Saul in place for upwards of 6 or 7 years. 7 years David ruled in Hebron before Saul was killed. What was David's attitude towards Saul? I can't wait for this guy to get out. If I'm given the opportunity, I'm going to take this guy out so I can be king. God said so. God told me this is what's going to happen. But was that his approach? Did he take the opportunity into his own hands? Did he take authority into his own hands? Did he even have the ability yet? Sure, he raised sheep, he killed lions, he killed bears, he killed Goliath. But did he have the ability to rule as a king? Maybe that 7 years was a chance for his development. Just like Moses had 40 years leading sheep. Would he need 7 years running from Saul before he was ready? God determined it, and David was willing to accept it. Let's look at the opportunity, as men would see it anyway, that was given to David here. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Saul was trying to kill David. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David with his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. We won't elaborate on that. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So he chose the very cave to relieve himself that David and his men were hiding in. And in walks Saul by himself. Doesn't take his bodyguard when he goes to the bathroom. That's what was happening here. Now, did David see this as an opportunity? His men did. There he is, the guy that's trying to kill you. The guy who has your job. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Quoting God's own words to him. See, here it is. This is the day. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. That's pretty tricky. I think the cave's kind of dark. I don't know what Saul's actually doing there, but he was able to cut off a corner of his robe just to show you I was there. And it was kind of a, in some cases, you read some commentaries about this, that this was a, David felt bad about this afterwards because it's kind of a demeaning thing to do to somebody. Verse 5, in the culture at the time. Verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He had dishonored his king, established by God. Verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David didn't see this as an opportunity from God. He had God's authority. He was anointed king of Israel. He knew that. But he trusted in God to supply the opportunity and the ability. I don't know when or if he recognized that that 7-year period was for his training, that he wasn't ready yet. Otherwise, God would have provided that opportunity. And see it that way. You can look at another example in 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26, verses 5 through 12, when he crept in at night and took Saul's spear from him. Again, showing Saul that he had the opportunity to take him out and didn't. Why? Because he respected God and God's timing. Just having the ability and having the authority isn't enough. God must provide the opportunity. We've seen this in the work over the years. How long would the work struggle before God would open a door for the work? And immediately, like the radio broadcast going out from Radio Luxembourg to millions at that point in time. But all that time prior to that, it was confined to a smaller area. We see this in the work many times. Those of you who've worked with men who have been on the cusp of preaching the gospel will tell you these stories. I remember stories of, one guy was flying, I think, to Japan, and he was told, he was commissioned, though he had no skills or ability in this, we need to get on television in Japan. And he had no idea who to see, where to go, whatever. He sits down in the plane, pulls out a Plain Truth and starts reading it. This is years ago. And the individual next to him looks at the magazine and comments about it. It's a Japanese man. And makes a comment about the magazine. They start talking. Turns out that this guy sitting next to him is the Minister of Media in Japan. Now, things like that don't just happen. And you hear these stories all the time from those who are on the leading edge of the work in many parts of the world, how doors open. Bob Fay tells a great story when he was a director in South Africa, when he was trying to get into certain circles and get into Rotary clubs and other clubs and government agencies to get the gospel preached in that area, get on radio, get on television, so on. It had nothing but doors for years. Years. And then someone called from Pasadena and said, Mr. Armstrong has decided he's going to visit and wants this and this and this and this and this. Rotary Club meetings with heads of state, blah, blah, blah. And Mr. Fay said, what? I've been trying to do this for years. I can't get this done. You know how hard this is to do? The guy in the headquarters just kind of calm down. Just give it a try. As soon as Mr. Armstrong had made the decision to go, which is probably under the inspiration of God, all these doors opened up. All of them. All of them that have been closed to that time. God opens the doors. And that the church of Philadelphia recognizes that Jesus Christ opens and closes those doors. When they're open, we go through them in faith. When they're closed, we do not try to kick them down. We let God provide the opportunity. Let's go to Matthew 26 here. Matthew chapter 26 and read verses 36 through 54. This is Christ's own example. Matthew 26 verse 36. He had all authority in his hands. He had all ability in his hands. But it wasn't his time. The opportunity wasn't here. Matthew 26. And we'll begin reading verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is the night that he was betrayed. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This was kind of the inner circle of the apostles, those he was working more closely with. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. I mean, he knew what was coming. And he was fully flesh. He knew the pain, the agony, the destruction to his body that was going to happen. And how terrible the next day was ahead of him. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. His flesh didn't want to go through this. And he was asking his Father, is there another way? Is there another way? And the answer was no. Therefore, he said, your will be done. Christ was completely in subjection to his Father's will. And if we will emulate Christ, we must be as well. This is about being under the direction of God. And he was the perfect example of that. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time he went away and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times he approached him, asking the same thing, ending the same way. There was no other answer. There was no other way. Your will be done. That's being under the direction of God. Verse 45. Then he said to his disciples, or came to his disciples and said to him, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came to and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We understand this was Peter from John's account. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Talk about authority. And talk about ability. Not limited in any respect, like we are as humans. But waited on God for the opportunity. He had all authority to call down legions of angels, but he knew this was not the time. This was not the place. This was not the will of God. And he, of all of us, was completely under the direction of God. Let's look at John 18. You know what? You know this verse. Just write this down. John 18, verse 36. Christ was speaking to Pilate, responding to him and telling him that his kingdom was not of this age. He knew that his kingdom would not be here now. This was for God's timing. The Father would determine when the Son would marry his bride, when that would happen, and he was completely in subjection to that. Now, he is our perfect example of waiting for opportunity, whether we have the ability, whether we would work within the authority structure that he has provided. Have we been given the opportunity? Christ sought his Father's will even to his own suffering. When all we're being asked to do with a gift is to wait for an opportunity, we can't do it. How many have caused division and strife and all kinds of heartache over the years with their gifts because they didn't wait for the opportunity God would provide? To use talents, to use skills, to use God-given abilities in a seamless, effective way, as one, as members of the body of Christ, those members know that God will provide all the opportunities they need to use them. The working and operating of godly directives, his events, and his accomplishments within the church of God are provided by God and given to all those who operate under God's authority. Let's go to Romans 12 and finish here. Romans chapter 12, Paul writing again, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you've been given certain skills and abilities, talents within your physical body or imparted to you by the Spirit of God, use them for the good of the church. Present them as a sacrifice given to you by God, but sacrificed for God for the benefit of the church. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of our gifts, talents, abilities must be used within the context of the perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word gifts here again is charisma, wired into us and imparted by his Spirit, brought out by his Spirit. Brethren, though we do not have the same abilities, the same ministries, the same opportunities, we are still members of one another. And we bring to the body of Christ all the gifts that God has given us individually for the good of all. God alone imparts the skills. He imparts the gifts, the training, and experience. God alone confers the authority, the directive, the mandate. And God alone supplies us the opportunities, the means, the instruments, the resources, and openings to be able to use our gifts for the benefit of all. The gifts apportioned by God, to His elect are given for the benefit of His work in all of us. And this only happens, brethren, as we understand it, under the direction of God.